It's great to be with you guys. Merry Christmas. Your children did a wonderful job. It's funny to watch them as they sing. Down in front, the little ones on the ground, they're excited. They're not embarrassed. They sing. They do the hand motions. They're waving. They're innocent. But then as you move up the podium here, as you move up the steps, you can kind of see that innocence begin to be lost. And you can see that they're conscious of, you know, what they might look like. And they're embarrassed to maybe sing a little bit. If they are singing, maybe they don't even realize they're singing. Their mouths are moving because they know the words, but there's embarrassment, and you know they're careful of being too noticed. It's just funny to watch that, you know, and to see. But what a blessing, man. There was a day, I remember when I first took over here, where, you know, all of the children's church would not have filled that platform, and now we have, like, on average, 150 kids, not including toddler nursery room, not including middle school and high school every Sunday. So it's amazing. We built that gym for the children, and they busted out of the classrooms. We had to order dividers this past year to section off part of the gym. If you don't go back there and you don't know what goes on, we had to order dividers to make classrooms in the corners of the gym because the children have outgrown the classroom. So I guess we have to build another wing eventually, but first we've got to pay off what we've got on our hands. So God is faithful. You know, it's amazing. I've had a terrible week. I'm sure that's what you came to church for, is to hear me tell you. My week has been worse than yours. It's been terrible. And just a bad week. But one of the things that has happened, Tuesday I woke up with a really stiff neck. And I get it occasionally, but usually it goes away within a few days. And I still this morning can't really turn my head. So if you've looked at me and I didn't really look back at you, I wasn't giving you a dirty look or ignoring you, I can't really turn. It hurts to put my head down, and it hurts to put my head back. It's really tight. So I'm in the service here. In the beginning, and I'm thinking, God, what am I doing here? I can't even, I'm going to have to go off memorization. I can't really keep my head down too long. I'll read through here, Lord, but I don't even feel like I'm ready to give the word that I've studied for all week long, and I've studied hard. And I said, I don't know what I'm doing here. And I felt overwhelmed by the Holy Spirit. You know, I don't know what's going to happen in second service. I never do. They're different services. But I feel overwhelmed to preach something I didn't prepare for today. I feel overwhelmed by God that His Spirit gave me a word in worship that my strength will be made perfect in your weakness. Have you heard that one before? Paul said that right to the Corinthian church. He said, my strength is made perfect. His strength is made perfect in my weakness. He said, I had this thorn in my flesh and I asked God to remove it. I had this circumstance going on in my life and I asked the Lord to take it away from me several of times. And his response back to me was that, no, I'm not going to take it from you. My strength is going to be perfected in your weakness. And I feel like in my weakness, in my handicap this morning, that the Lord wants to give me a word specifically for several of you that are here. I think this morning that some of you, God needs to tell you something. I think for all of us, he needs to tell us something. And we're all going to get blessed because his word's going to go forth. But I believe that I have the authority of God right now to say that there's a word of knowledge that's going to go forth right now. There's a word of wisdom that's going to be spoken to specific hearts here today, and I'm asking you for your attention. So please, open your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. We will still be in our text. I just believe the Holy Spirit gave me a different spin on it that I didn't prepare for, and I'm excited to share it with you. We find ourselves in Matthew 27, verse 57. Let's read down to verse 60. I'll fill in some details for you that come from the Synoptic Gospels and John's Gospel. We'll pray, and then I'll apply this, as I feel like the Holy Spirit wants me to this first service. When the evening was come, if you didn't bring your Bible, you can follow on the screen behind me. When the evening was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea. We are told by the other Gospel writers that he was an honorable counselor. Historians tell us that there were only 14 of these figures in all of Israel's history. Honorable counselors. We are told by Luke that this man, Joseph, was a good and just man. You don't find a lot of rich people that are good and just. That is an honorable counselor, a member of the Sanhedrin. This is who we are dealing with this morning. His name is Joseph. He comes from this Jewish territory of Arimathea. It says here that he was himself one of Jesus' disciples. John tells us he was a secret disciple. He was a secret disciple of Jesus Christ. And it was the cross of Jesus Christ that brought him out of the shadows. It was the cross of Jesus Christ, his Lord, that brought him out of shame and embarrassment that he had lived in for so long while Christ walked the earth. The cross of Jesus Christ is powerful. There's a reason that Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of salvation. The cross. He said, I don't want to know anything else besides the cross and Christ crucified. It was the cross of Jesus Christ that brought this secret disciple out of the shadows. Because here's why. Let me tell you something. Either your secrecy will ruin your discipleship, or your discipleship of Jesus Christ will ruin your secrecy. They can't coexist. Eventually, one will spoil the other. And it was the cross. It was the cross that had such power in Joseph's life that brought him to the open. He goes to Pilate, it tells us in verse 58. And he begs for the body of Jesus. That was dangerous. He could have been killed for this request. He had no business doing this. The body of somebody who would die belonged to family or close friends. He had no right to go in on Passover to Pilate's court and say, I want the body of this criminal, Jesus Christ, this alleged criminal, this accused to be criminal. He goes to Pontius Pilate and he begs. The other gospels tell us that he craves the body of Jesus Christ. He craves it. And Pilate, after he sends a centurion to confirm that Jesus is indeed dead, he'd only been on the cross for several of hours. The shortest death that is recorded in Roman history that came from crucifixion was 32 hours. It was intended to be a long, drawn-out process. So Pilate is surprised when Joseph comes and says, Jesus is dead. It's 3 o'clock. I want his body. He had only been on the cross for 6 hours. So he goes and he sends a centurion to confirm what Joseph tells him. And then after he receives word that Jesus had indeed given up his spirit, it says that he commands the body to be delivered, but Mark tells us that he gives the body of Jesus to Pilate. It's only to Joseph. The word give there is only used one other time in the New Testament. It's by Peter in his epistle, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. And it's a word that is other places translated as gifted. He gave as a gift the body of Jesus Christ to Joseph of Arimathea. It's a word that Peter uses when he says that God has given to us everything that we need that is profitable to us and for us to live godly lives in Christ Jesus. Pilate gives the body, the corpse of Jesus Christ, as a gift. And may I suggest to you this morning that the greatest gift, the gift of all gifts, still today, is Jesus Christ. Not a dead Jesus Christ, though, but a risen Jesus Christ. So when it tells us now, and as you read through verses 59 and 60, you're going to see the word and repeated. And he did this, and he did that, and he did this. Listen, in the Greek, it's constructed this way purposefully because it's telling us something. The structure is telling us that everything that is said there with these phrases that are used as description are telling us specifically that Joseph of Arimathea did these things. Because the writers are astounded. Rich men don't do this unless the cross of Jesus Christ had its effect on them. It says this, and when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in clean linen cloth, and he laid it in his own new tomb. We are told by Luke that never a man had laid there before. It's a new tomb which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher, and he departed. Isn't it amazing that the Sunday before Christmas that we gather, we're talking about a Savior who exited this world from a virgin tomb, who came into this world through a virgin womb, came into this world via a virgin womb, Mary, and he exited this world through a virgin tomb. Lord, would you fall on this place now? I think you already have, but I ask that you would manifest your presence even greater now. I ask that that word that you gave to me, that your strength would be made perfect in my weakness, would now come to fruition. I pray that this would be the most powerful service and these particular people's lives that you have put this message on my heart for, that this would be a stake in the ground for them in their spiritual journey, that you would be here now, that you would meet with every man and woman, including myself, and that you would give us words from your throne. We need you, Lord, and we thank you that you are the gift of all gifts. We bless you. In your name we pray. Amen. Let me first give to you a little bit here of what takes place before I then apply this the way I feel the Holy Spirit has led me to. This is an outstanding thing. Joseph of Arimathea is the main character, the main figure, and the taking down of the body of Jesus Christ from the cross. He is the guy that's at the forefront of this event in all of the Gospels. His name is mentioned. All four Gospels mention him as the lead character, the leading role, the lead figure here in this process. But only John, in his Gospel, tells us that he was accompanied by somebody else. And that was Nick at night, right? Nicodemus, another great religious leader. In fact, Jesus in John 3 says that he is the teacher. He is the master of Israel. Don't you know? You are the teacher in Israel. Like, you are it. If anybody is going to learn anything about God's word, it's from you. And don't you know that a man must be born again in order that he might inherit the kingdom of God? It's that man that Jesus speaks to in John 3. He shows up also in John 7 when the religious leaders were wanting to wipe Jesus off the scene because he said, if any man thirst, let him come and drink. Let him come and drink of me, and out of his belly will flow rivers or torrents of living water. And they're ready to kill him for this. And he says, hang on a minute here. He interrupts in John 7. Shouldn't we at least hear this man out? And they say, are you also aligning yourself with this Galilean? And then here in John's Gospel of this account of the taking down of Jesus from the cross, he shows up. Two secret disciples, as it were, are the men that are going to be used. Two rich and powerful men. In fact, Josephus, I believe, is the brother of Nicodemus. And it is said of Nicodemus that he was the third wealthiest man in all of Jerusalem. He too also was a member of the Sanhedrin. These two men come, we are told, and it seems as though they had everything planned out because Nicodemus comes with 100 pounds of myrrh. And Joseph, I believe, comes with some type of pry bar and a ladder. And together they go to work to take down the body of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine the scene? Can you imagine the sight? Can you imagine the mess? Could you imagine the smells? Could you imagine this scene as these two men go to work to take down the corpse of our Savior? How it would go would be something like this. Joseph would take his ladder and his pry bar, and he'd begin to remove the nails from behind the cross that were going through the wrist of Jesus and in his feet, perhaps using some of the linen shroud that he was going to wrap Jesus in, which was a huge sheet, 4 feet wide, 14 feet long was the average size for an average Jew who was on average the height of 5'3 to 5'5. And perhaps he used that linen to tie Jesus to the cross so that he could unscrew, he could take those nails out without having Jesus fall on his face, being so careful to give dignity to the dead body of Christ. And maybe Nicodemus was on the other side as the nails were being pushed out, catching Jesus over his shoulder, getting the blood of Jesus upon himself, no doubt also upon Joseph, which means now they are disqualified, according to Numbers 19, to participate in a Passover feast. They didn't care because the cross had such an effect upon them. And they would take him. Isaiah 52 tells us that he was marred. He was beaten so badly, he was unrecognizable as a man. Imagine as they would lay him down. to purify his body. The Torah, there is in the Jewish culture a society that comes, even to this day in Israel, men for men and woman for woman. And they will come and they will wash the dead body from the crown of their head to the sole of their feet. This will be important to you when I give you application. Let me give you information, then I'll give you application. And they would wash that person, because the Gospels tells us that they wrapped him, they put him in the shroud, and they put him in his tomb. There's way more of a process to it, and it's fascinating. They would together now have this bloody Jesus, unrecognizable as a man, and I believe they started with the crowns on his head. They'd have to remove those crowns, many of them, from underneath his skin, his brow, his skull. And tenderly and carefully, they would remove those thorns, those nails from the depths of their flesh, and they would pull them out one by one and remove the crown. They'd slide it off the bloody scalp of Jesus Christ and probably begin to wash his face. Dried spit, blood, patches of his beard missing. They plucked his beard from his face. Wounds and bruises, and the borders of these things would become more visible as they'd be washed. Moms and dads, you know, when your child scrapes their knee, when they get hurt, you don't know how bad it really is till you wash it and you clean it before you bandage it. The borders become more clear. The boundaries of the wound is more visible to them then and to us today. They remain. And they would wash his face, and they'd work their way down his body. They'd wash his chest. They'd see the piercing from the spear of the Roman soldier, where blood and water from the pericardium would gush from his side, make their way down his arms, his wrists, where those holes were. And I wonder, as they got to that place on the body of Jesus, if they looked at each other and said, "He was wounded for our transgressions." 700 years before this, Isaiah the prophet wrote of Messiah. Nick, Joey, this could be him. They make their way down his feet, his legs, wash him. I remember when I was in Israel, before I carry on, our tour guide's relative passed. And he had to drive from Jerusalem back to Galilee overnight while we, the tourists, were sleeping. Because the day the person dies is the day they bury that person. They don't embalm them the way that we do here and put it off. They bury them really close to their death. And he was talking to us about this Jewish society that comes to wash the love, the relative, the family friend member, whoever it would be that passed. And when this would happen, he'd say it would be such an intimate moment. The family would step outside, and if they were of the same sex as the person who'd passed, they would be able to overhear and listen. And this society will talk to the corpse out of respect. I'll use my name, okay, Mr. Tommaso. We've washed your head. We've washed your arms. We've washed the front of you. We're going to turn you over now. And there's just such respect that would be shown, because they know the family is mourning and grieving. And they want to show that to both the deceased and to those who are alive. I just found that incredibly interesting. You wonder if they were talking to the body of Jesus, talking to each other. Okay, Jesus, we're going to turn you now. And I imagine what their expression was when they would turn the body of Christ over and see the remains of what the cat of nine tails had done by the Roman soldiers who had whipped our Lord with lead and glass and spikes. And his back would be torn open, his main organs would be exposed. And I wonder if Psalm 22 came to their mind. The description of the crucifixion by David 1,000 years before Christ would come. And they'd wash him. Joseph already intending to put Jesus in his hewn-out tomb. With a chisel, right? With a chisel, done by hand, not machinery, not in the ground. But in this cave-like, rock-like atmosphere that he had made for himself, Because the Gospels tell us that he had been waiting for the kingdom of God. And when the kingdom of God had come, he wanted to be ready in Jerusalem for Messiah. He's from Arimathea, which means his grave, where his family members were that had been deceased, were buried there. He was going to be buried in a different place. But the scriptures prophesied that Christ would be put in a grave that belonged to rich men when he was a homeless poor man. A virgin tomb where no man had ever laid. Perhaps he's thinking, Nicodemus, I am the fulfillment of what the scriptures had spoken of so many centuries before I was even ever born. He's going to be buried in my resting place. Amazing, isn't this? They turn him back to his backside and continue to wash him. 100 pounds of myrrh. Many a times, this Jewish society that would wash and cleanse the deceased would take myrtle, which has a sweet scent to it, and mix it with water. And they would continue to wash and cleanse the person one last time and apply the spices to the folds of that individual's body. And then they would put their feet together and their hands by their side, and they take that linen shroud, because naked the man came into the world, naked the man will go, Ecclesiastes 5, verse 15 says. You brought nothing into this world, you can't take anything out of it. And they'd put him in this linen shroud, and they begin to wrap it around him, tie it around his ankles, tie it around his waist where his hands were pinned. They would tie it around his head, his jaw, to keep his jaw shut. And they would close the eyes of our Lord. And they would wrap him. And they would put him there in the grave and roll that great stone at the entry. We know that 3 days later, the earth shakes, don't we? We know 3 days later that that tomb will be empty once again. We know 3 days later, which I'll talk to you about next week, that Jesus is only going to borrow that grave. Joseph could have it back in just a few days. That he is going to get up from that resting place and he is going to resurrect himself from death. That he is going to resurrect himself from the grave, right? We know that to be true. Imagine what it would be when he would appear to those after his resurrection. No doubt Joseph and Nicodemus a part of that company. Imagine when they would look at the eyes that they closed the lids of once again. When they would behold the hands that were once again animated that they had tied to his sides. Imagine that experience. Imagine what that would be like when that dead corpse is breathing once again. We know this, church history tells us, going back to the second and third century, we know this, that both of these men were never, ever the same again. We are told that Nicodemus, who was the third richest man in Jerusalem, became impoverished. So much so that Gamaliel, you Bible students know who I'm speaking of, the one that Paul sat at the feet of, he had to take Nicodemus in and care for him because he was so poor. But we are told that he became born again. There's actually a Nicodemus Ben-Gurion day on the Roman calendar, the Christian calendar, on August 3rd that is observed. This man would never be the same. Joseph of Arimathea, there's a day for him on that calendar too, March 17th. It precedes St. Paddy's Day. This was a day of greater celebration. This great man would become a great saint. We're told that Philip the Apostle would anoint him and send him to England in the mid-60s of AD, and he would be sent there, and he would preach the gospel of Jesus Christ from a pulpit that was made of thorns and thistles, that he would preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and turn England upside down for his name. They would never be the same again after their encounter with the cross. Now I got a whole message to preach, perhaps at second, perhaps never, that takes me from there. I gave you the information. Now let me give you the application. This will only take me a few minutes. I believe that the Lord put on my heart in worship this morning that there are those of you that are here that know him. You know Jesus. Maybe you've said the sinner's prayer. Maybe you've asked him to come into your heart and be your Lord and Savior at some point in your life. Maybe you once believed in him, but perhaps you're here today because of the children that sing. Perhaps you're here today because that was the deal that you made with your spouse or your parents or your children or your friend who asked you to come to church on Christmas. You said, okay, if I go Sunday morning, do I not have to go then Christmas Eve? I'd rather be home. Maybe that's how you got here. Maybe it's not. Maybe you came here because you're just so broken and hopeless and everything else that this world has to offer you. I don't know why you're here, and I can't keep supposing or I can't get to it. You know why you're here, or maybe you still don't know why you're here, and now I'm going to tell you why you're here. Because just like Jesus Christ, his body laid there dead. Maybe you're sort of dead in your spiritual walk. Maybe there's an apathy that has settled in where you're as good as dead in your spiritual walk. I want to tell you something about this church. Just like he is a gift to the church, he is the gift. We, as members of his body, want to be a gift to you. Just like he is the greatest gift of all, just like he is the greatest gift that brings joy unspeakable, like Paul said to the Corinthian church, I want to bring joy to you once again through this message and tell you this. If you're wounded, if you're weary, if you feel like you've got no more spiritual breath in you, maybe you've even said as of recent that you've walked away from all this nonsense, this heretical nonsense. You don't believe it. You've recanted your profession. You don't believe it anymore. You don't walk in anymore. You don't agree with it anymore. Maybe that is you. I want to tell you something. Jesus Christ wants to restore your joy today. He wants to revive you today. He wants to breathe life in your dry bones. He wants to resurrect you like the prophet did in the Old Testament when he laid on that boy who was lifeless, mouth to mouth, hand to hand, feet to feet. He's willing to identify with you. He's willing to touch you. He's willing to wash your wounds and cleanse you and restore you and mend you and bathe you and heal you and make you whole. Maybe you've come in here smelling dirty like sin. Maybe you've come defiled and you're used to churches that back off from people like you, that excuse themselves from people like you. Listen, like Joseph and Nicodemus, who were willing to be defiled with the blood of Jesus Christ. I can't speak for everybody because I don't know everybody, but I can speak for myself and my leadership team. We are not embarrassed of you. We are not ashamed of your blood, of your wounds, of your hurts, of your letdowns. We want to talk with you. We want to reason with you. We want to answer your questions as best as we could. We want to see Jesus revive you, heal you, restore you, and use you more now than he ever has. Otherwise, this gift of Jesus Christ, where I can pull so many parallels right now of his birth and his death, right? The wise men brought myrrh at his birth. He's getting anointed with myrrh at his death, right? He's laid in a linen sheet at his birth and put in a feeding trough, a manger at the end of his life. Same type of thing, linen sheet wrapped, put on a cold stone slab. We can do that, but who cares if this gift of Jesus Christ stopped then? The gift of Jesus Christ is still in operation today. The church of Jesus Christ is still the hope of the world. I believe that because we're connected to him, the head. And as his body, as members of his body, we want to do for you what Joseph and Nicodemus did for him, because that's what pleases the Lord. That's what blesses the Lord when the church loves like Jesus loves. And I don't know what your background is. I don't know why I'm preaching this. As I'm saying sentences, I'm getting blessed by myself because I didn't even know I was going to say these things. I got no clue what this is about or who it's necessarily for. I just know that I know it's for somebody and even more than just a person. You need to hear this today. You've gotten burned. Some religious person has let you down. They were a hypocrite. Listen, we're all hypocrites. Everybody's hypocrites. So if you're going to give up the church, you might as well give up the world because the world is full of them too. Some pastor, some religious instructor, some professed whatever they would be, denomination or faith-believing person. Listen, Jesus is in this place. He wants to be a gift to you through his church today. He wants to wash you. He wants to cleanse you. He wants to encourage you. He wants to restore you, and he wants to give you a second chance. Maybe you've been a Nicodemus. Maybe you've been a closet follower of Christ. At work, at school, wherever you are, you denounce him. You don't act like you know him. If somebody says, oh, you also follow Jesus, you also go to that Calvary Chapel church, don't you? Yeah, no, that's not me. You must have somebody else. And you think he's got to be so displeased with me. He's got to be so offended by me. He's got to be so hurt. Listen, he's not. He pities you knowing that you're just dust. He pities you knowing that you're just dirt. He wants to restore you today. He wants to give you a second chance. And here's the deal. You're going to blow that chance. You're going to blow it. You're going to blow the second chance, and you're going to blow the third chance, and you're going to blow the fourth chance. You're going to blow it all the way home. And he knows it. And he's here, ready and willing to sign up with you, sign you up with him. And for the process, for the long haul, he's going to walk step by step with you. It's amazing about God, because we say, oh, that person's burned me one too many times. I just can't trust them anymore. I just can't let my guard down in front of that person anymore. They've hurt me one too many times. I'm all set with this person. Jesus will never do that with you. I got to know something. Am I preaching to anybody who believes that right now? I got to know that. I need to have some testifying if there's anybody in this room who believes that. Because you're not making it very convincing by holding your clapping and your praising to those who need to hear this morning. I am telling you, I don't care what this does to my reputation. I don't care what people say about me. I am telling you that I am a product of grace. I am telling you that over and over and over again, Jesus Christ forbears me, forgives me. I get exhausted apologizing of the same things. I get exhausted of confessing faults before God, but he doesn't get exhausted. His mercies are new every morning. So just listen, whoever you are, so that I can come to a close here, get off this whole, notion of you've got God figured out. Get off this prideful high horse of you don't need the church. You're all set with the church because of what a joke the church has been. I can't speak for every church. This church is Bible-believing, Jesus-loving. And all we want to do is wash your wounds, restore you, and see God do things that are greater with you in your latter end than in your beginning. Who cares about how you started? Who cares about how you started? There's no boasting in how anybody starts anything. If you're an athlete, you know this. I was Spencerport's best modified wrestler. It doesn't matter. My modified trophies do not impress you. If I win Division I championship, though, right? If I'm an NCAA champion, that will impress you. That's my finish. My start doesn't impress you. If I had straight A's in elementary school, but I flunk out of high school, it's not impressing anybody. If I'm an excellent pastor in my 30s, but I fall into sin in my 60s, should Jesus tarry, that's what's going to tarnish everything. No one's going to talk about these days. They're going to talk about those days. I know it firsthand. I've watched and seen it. It's disgusted me. So I got fire in my bones like you can't even imagine. I don't even need this service to end. I'll preach right through second service. You can come and go as you need to, because that's how serious I am about telling you here today that is down and out and weak and weary that Jesus Christ still loves you, that Jesus Christ is still for you, that he is the gift to you. He knows you get wearied. He knows you get exhausted. He knows you fall into sin. The church labels sins. He drank. He did drugs. He cheated on his wife. And you guys and I, we're blown away by it. Jesus is not. He's looking down from heaven and saying, that's exactly why I died. You understand that this morning? We need to. And then there are times too, though, it's not always those black, bleak, dark sins. Man, there are times too where we just get discouraged. I had a Christian tell me the other day, I don't believe in Christians getting depressed. And I get where they were coming from. They were sincere, and I know why they said it, and I love them dearly, so I'm not knocking it. I'm telling you what they said. And I said to you, David said, why are you cast down, O my soul? Paul despaired for his life at times. He wanted to die. This is the man who wrote 13 at least books of the New Testament. Maybe you're just depressed. I don't know what the church tells people out there. I'm here every Sunday. You can be depressed. Maybe you're here, you're in a funk. And you just like, I got nothing else to give to anybody else. I'm as good as dead. The Lord would say to you today, oh no, I've got a gift for you. It's so much better than any gift under your tree. It's the gift that hang on the tree. for your sins. It's the gift of Jesus Christ, his body that is still operating today. If they're doing it right, that should be how it is in every church that gathers in his name, that says they're ready to receive sinners when they come in the doors. Not just sinners that never knew Jesus, but sinners that know Jesus. They've just gotten beat up. They've fallen down. They're tumbling. They're falling away. We are the stop to it. We are the stop here at Calvary. We just want to stop your roll, your descent down the hill. We want to pick you up. We want to wash you. We want to cleanse you. We want to minister to you. We want to hear you out. We want to let you spew. We want to let you vent. We don't even have all the answers. We don't even want to give all the answers. We talk a lot. We want you to talk. And then we just want to pray for you and say, we'll see you next Sunday. We'll see you next Wednesday. It's a process. You're not who you want to be, but you're not what you used to be. So I'm going to close this service now and invite Daniel and the team to lead us in a triumphant song. I hope it's upbeat. I don't want another Christmas carol right now. We need to sing to the Lord. If it was, can we sing one of the songs we just sang? We need to sing to the Lord. Those of you that are down this morning, it doesn't matter what. Maybe you're sick. Maybe you're sick and your physical sickness has caused you to be spiritually sick. You're not in the Word like you were because you can't get up in the morning. And the day gets started, you lose time. You're not praying to God because you're bitter. Your mind is clouded. Listen, it doesn't matter. It's grace upon grace upon grace. You're drowning in a sea of grace. I'll argue anybody about that. And you just want to be a recipient once again of grace. Just stand. I'm going to pray for you. Don't be embarrassed. I'm not even going to ask anybody to dim the lights and not to look. This is you and Jesus. Just you stand. If it's you, let people suppose why you're standing. Who cares? Let them suppose. Let them wonder. This is you and the Lord right now. You're standing to him. You're standing for him. You're not standing to me or for me. I'm just going to be a vessel that prays for you. It's all that I am. I stand with you, in fact. I stand with you. Just stand. Just stand. I don't know if you're wondering, well, Dave, draw some lines of demarcation here. Is this salvation or forget it? Stop. That's such religious talk. You know what it is. If you've never given your life to Jesus, let's do it right now. If you have, recommit it. It doesn't matter. I think it's just a crying out of grace. I need grace. But you know what it is. I don't need to know. You're not standing for me. I'm not Jesus, only one Jesus. I'm just the man that points people to Jesus. That's all that I am. That's all anybody is. Don't let anybody tell you that they're better than you or look down at you. We are all saved by grace. That's it, all of us. Lord, I pray right now for every man and woman that's standing in this room. I don't know why they're standing or what they're standing for, but you do. Everything is naked and open before you, God. There's nothing that's hidden from you. There's nothing that you're blind to, and there's nothing that disgusts you. If they need salvation, God, I pray by your Spirit that you would show them that, and they'd confess their sins to you. That they would cry out to you and ask you to save their souls. And Lord, if they need other kind of salvation from their situation, from their circumstances, from the details of their life right now, from the rut that they're in, from the pig slop they've fallen into, from some type of depression, oppression, whatever it is, God, I pray you'd set them free. I pray that you'd get them on their way, Lord, where they can go and testify of you and your amazing grace and love, that they would talk about it in a way that no one has ever heard them talk about it before, that, Lord, you would use these lives here, that you would set them on fire and bring the world around them to watch them burn. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me tell you something, then I'll be done. There's something crazy about a person who's been forgiven much. I would love to sit under a person, if I'm not me and I'm sitting, I want to hear from somebody who's experienced the grace of God. I want to hear from somebody who's been forgiven of much, because those who've been forgiven much love much. Those who've been forgiven much, love much. I don't want to hear some theologian that has not been, you know, a great product of grace. I don't care how smooth and articulate he is and how flawless his message is. It doesn't impress me. It only takes a person so far. It gets old after a while, like anything. I want to hear from somebody who, when they speak about Jesus, the room shakes. I want to hear from somebody who says, I've been forgiven. I was laying there as good as dead, and God revived me. I went to church for Christmas just thinking maybe I'd light a candle, sing O Holy Night, and I'd be on my way, and Jesus invaded my life. Man, there's a stake in the ground today, December 23rd, 2018, and I've never been the same. Amen? God bless you guys. Let's stand and worship Him. If I don't see you, Merry Christmas and Happy New Year.